When we read this, we must understand what Peter is writing about. He is writing to brethren who are suffering some very strong persecution. In fact, as we go through 1 and 2 Peter, we read throughout these writings that he is encouraging them to hold on to their faith, to hold on to what and who purchased them, to hold on to the truth, to hold on to Christ, to hold on to their spiritual and eternal blessings. To hold on. You'll remember in chapter 3, he tells them, of course, that they must be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, as he gives them this directive, he is not telling them, you have to be able to answer every question that any person might have. I have heard people over the years say, I feel inadequate at times because I can't answer everything that somebody comes up with, and Peter says we should be able to do that. That's not what Peter says we should be able to do. People can come up with some very off-the-wall questions at times. They can ask things that are difficult to give a quick answer. They may ask something that we have to go and study and research so we can get back with them. But there is something that we should be able to discuss at any given time. And what Peter was writing to these brethren about was the fact that they were suffering, that they were being persecuted. And he says to them, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is in you. Now, Peter begins this writing by telling them about this hope. If they're going to be able to answer about this hope, he's going to lay it out for them. This is the hope that you have. This is what you have been granted. This is what you have received. And therefore, this is the answer that you should be able to give. Why would you be willing to suffer for your faith? Why not give it up? If someone who is in authority, someone of the government, someone is going to come to you and cause you difficulties and problems, even persecuting you, because you say you are a Christian, why not just say, I'm not a Christian. I'm not one of those people. I don't belong to that group. I am not one of them. Why not just give it up? It's ironic to me that the Apostle Peter is the one writing this, because Peter did that very thing. You'll remember that Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. Before the morning comes and the rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. And when Peter did deny that 3rd time, heard the rooster crowing, it says that he remembered the words of the Lord and he wept bitterly. Now, this man who once denied the Lord before his enemies is telling these brethren not to make the same mistake, not to fall into that same trap, but be ready to give an answer of the reason of the hope that is in you. Be ready to defend your faith. Be ready to tell someone, I live for the Lord and I will die for the Lord, and this is why. Because you have been begotten again unto a living hope. And notice how he separates this hope. He says it's a living hope, and he did this by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why is our hope called a living hope? Because it does indeed contain life. Not only life right now, it contains life eternal. And how do we have evidence of that? How can we be sure that when we die, that's not the end? How can we know that what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 is right? That we are coming out of the graves and that we will be changed, that the mortal shall take on immortality, that which is corruptible shall take on incorruption. How do we know that those things are true? He says there's one event, one fact that should be set before us to remind us of the fact that our hope is a living hope, and that is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We have the resurrection of Jesus to not only illustrate our own resurrection, but to give that very power to our resurrection. Is there anybody else who has left this life, who has died and seen the separation of body and soul, who has then brought themselves back out of that place and walked among men? Nobody else has ever accomplished that, but Jesus has. He told the people that when he died, he would be buried, that he would then 3 days later come back out of that tomb. He told them, in fact, this would be a sign to you, a sign given by God, that you will see me walk among men again. And now he brings up this resurrection. It's important that we have the fact of his resurrection recorded, because now he uses that detail. He uses that information. And he says, we've been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is alive. There are those who trust in men. There are those who put their trust in someone who claims to be a prophet, someone who claims to be a spiritual leader. And when that person dies, they bury them, and even until today, they are still a set of dead bones in the ground. But not our Savior, not our Lord. We have been begotten again unto a living hope, and now let's see what he says we have received, or what is actually being held for us. He says, we've been begotten again unto a living hope. In verse 4 he says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I want us to notice, first of all, this evening, as we're considering things that endure, that we have an enduring reservation. An enduring reservation. We know what a reservation is, don't we? We call on a telephone or get on the computer and we set ourselves up with maybe a hotel room somewhere. And then you travel. You do that several months ahead. You're a good planner and you don't procrastinate, and you set that thing up 3 months in advance. And then you travel and you go to the place and you get there and you go to the desk, and sometimes you're very happy, because you've been looking forward to checking in and being able to go up there and sit down for a little while, or maybe stretch out on that bed and rest a little bit. And you're so excited because they say, we have your reservation. Your room is ready. But have you ever come up to the desk and heard them, seen the look on their face and heard the expression in their voice? Sir, we don't have your reservation. Ma'am, we don't have a room for you. I'm sorry. Something must have happened. We must have lost it. We must have gotten mixed up and gotten a wrong date or some wrong information. We don't have your room. We're just talking about a hotel room. We're talking about spending the night somewhere. Peter's writing to them about heaven. He says, you have a reservation, a heavenly reservation. He says, you've been begotten again to a living hope, and it is to an inheritance that is incorruptible. That word corruptible means to tarnish something, to literally destroy something, to eat away at it until it crumbles, to cause it to fall apart. Have you ever looked at the ruins of a building? The ruins, the decay, the building that has fallen in. Have you ever really looked at it carefully? It may be a storm that finally brought the roof down. It may be strong winds. It might have been lightning. It may have been a tornado. We don't know what may have actually caused the cave-in. But have you ever studied the ruins? The reason we call them ruins is because they're not good for building anymore. When you find a place that is in ruins, you don't see someone come up and try to take those ruins and rebuild them. When a place is in ruins, when it has seen its day, when it has decayed and fallen apart, what we do is we scrape it off, we level the ground, and we start new. We build again. We don't try to raise something back up once it's falling apart. And there's a very good reason. Because the parts of a building are corruptible. They are corruptible. They will decay. They will one day fall apart. They will be destroyed. And when we start to build something, that's one of the things that we don't like to think about. When you go to build a brand new house, you don't like to think about one day down the road some years when that house is going to be in a state of decay and falling apart. No, we don't like to think about that, because every month we're having to mail a check to the bank so we can live. We like to think about it being brand new. We want it to be new. And for a little while it is. And it's smells new. You can smell the new paint on the walls, the new glue that's underneath the carpet. You can smell those things in a new house. You can close your eyes, walk in, and tell someone if you're in a new house or not. Or maybe a house that's been remodeled and has some new things in it. We appreciate the newness of the materials. But we know that within a short time, things are going to change. You have someone come in and seed your lawn. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you see that grass start springing up. If you really do it well and you have someone come in and lay sod all through your lawn, oh, it looks beautiful almost immediately. But it begins to change. We know it begins to change because we have to start throwing fertilizer out there and maybe testing the pH and liming the soil as well. We have to start cutting the grass and we have to start spraying for weeds. And we have to start taking care of it. We have to manicure the lawn. We have to make sure it stays beautiful. But it takes a lot of work. When we're talking about the structure of a house, it's even different still. Because it's not talking about seeds and growing and living things out there in the lawn. We're talking about inert materials. We're talking about boards and bricks. We're talking about lumber. We're talking about laying blocks and pouring foundations. We're talking about things. Material things. And as we build a house, we should already know the house is not going to stand forever. No matter how beautiful it is, even if it's your most prized floor plan that you've taken 20 years to design, even if you sit down and work it all up and you're the architect and you fix everything just the way you want it, eventually that faucet in your bathroom that cost you $200 at the home store, you go in and you turn it and it doesn't come on. Or you turn it off and it doesn't stop. Or you go to flush something and it doesn't flush. It comes up instead of down. Or you go into a room and you step into a hole in the floor that's not supposed to be there. We start seeing decay and seeing things corrupted. Peter writes, first of all, about this home, that it is incorruptible. Can you imagine building a house that in 100 years will look and will structurally be exactly the same that it was the day it was built? We can't even imagine that because it is not possible, physically speaking. And that's what we're familiar with in this world, is the physical building. It's not possible to have a structure that remains the same. Heaven does. In 100 years, in 1,000 years, in 10,000 years, we're not going to see a change in the structure of heaven. It is incorruptible. It will not be one point weaker in 10,000 years than it was the day that God set it in place. When we begin to consider the fact that heaven is incorruptible, let's look at a couple of other words that are used here. He says it's incorruptible and it's undefiled. The idea of defiling here from the Greek term literally means to stain, to mark a garment. Like you're wearing a white shirt. You don't ever wear a white shirt when you go to a restaurant because food is magnetically attracted to a white shirt. You sit down and start eating and it's going to get marred. You're going to get a stain on there somewhere. You just hope that when you eat, you can hold your tie over your shoulder and then your tie will cover up the stain. You don't want the stain on your tie, but it's going to get on the white shirt. We hate to see a stain on a shirt, don't we? We hate that. I hate that. I look down and, oh, it's ruined. And you go home to the wife and say, is there any way that you've got something that'll take this stain out? But we all know what a real terrible stain does. It ruins the garment. It makes it where it's not fit to wear anymore. Oh, structurally, it may be okay, but it's lost its appeal. It has been stained now, and it's not going to be what it once was. When we have a new house, we see it go through the same thing. How about when you buy a new pair of tennis shoes? Everybody knows that feeling, don't you? They're clean and they're white, and then you walk outside. And the first person that bumps into you in public, you know what's going to happen. They've got on dark colored shoes and their shoe scrubs up against yours. Happens every time. or the stain that missed your white shirt falls on the floor and gets right on your new shoe. It gets corrupted. It gets defiled. It gets to the point where it doesn't look new anymore, and finally you give up. For a while you come home and you get a rag out and wet it, and you wipe the mark off of that white shoe because it still looks pretty new. And maybe you even delude yourself and go to Walmart or somewhere and buy the white shoe polish and think that you can make a tennis shoe look new again. It never really does, but we try to keep it up, don't we? And we're fighting a losing battle because it is the nature of material things to become defiled when they come into contact with other things. But the heavenly home, he says it's not ever going to be defiled. Not only is it going to be sound structurally, eternally, but it's never going to be stained. It's never going to be marked. It's never going to be like worldly things. And he uses another word after he talks about it being undefiled, and he says that it fadeth not away. We're going to see that word again later in the chapter about fading. We understand about the fading of beauty, don't we? We don't like it, but we understand it. We see the springtime come, and when there has been enough rain and water, we see flowers blooming. We see beautiful things sprouting and growing and coming forth. We see the beauty of spring. We appreciate it. But when fall comes every year, what happens? We see those things going right back into the state of decay. We see the leaves falling off of trees, the blooms coming off of plants, and we see things turning brown. And sometimes, if conditions are right, sometimes they even turn yellow and red and all different colors, and it has a different kind of beauty. But we're seeing it go through a cycle of living, of dying, of falling, only to be reborn and start all over again. But what we're seeing in this is the fact that the beauty of living things fades, just like the beauty of material things. Peter will use that phrase later, talking about the flower of grass and grass itself, and even talking about man, that we also bloom and grow and mature and we also fade. We know what it means to grow older. We know what it means. It's not a matter, as we grow older, of whether we're going to hurt today. It's a matter of where we're going to hurt and how badly. You know, you're a young person, you don't understand that. And as you get just a few years on you, you start to see a glimmer. And then one day you wake up and you realize, my grandmother was right. My neighbor was right. Every day is a day of hurt, a day of pain. And yet, you see people that learn to deal with it, that move on through life. They still greet you with a smile on their face because they recognize that this kind of aging, this kind of maturing, this kind of fading belongs to the nature of living in this world, but not in heaven. When we see a heavenly home that will never see destruction, that will never be stained, and never, no matter how long we want to count in eternity, will never see the fading. We'll never see its beauty begin to dwindle. We'll never see the glory begin to be lessened. But we'll always be the same as it has ever been. Consider the fact that we have an enduring reservation. Peter tells them, hold on to your hope. Your hope is alive. It's a living hope that is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's a being born again, a begotten again, unto a living hope, to a reservation that is enduring. It's never going to fail. But not only do we see in this passage an enduring reservation, we come down a little bit further to verses 18 and 19. And he tells them, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with, here's this word again, with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things. There's that word corruptible, meaning those things which will be destroyed, those things which will see decay, those things which will not last. But in contrast to this, he says, you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Now, what does that word precious mean? We use that word at times when someone shows us a picture of their newborn child, maybe a grandchild, and we say, oh, they're so precious. What do we mean by that? We're not just talking about the fact that they're cute, that they're adorable. That's a given, and we love that fact about babies. But what we're actually talking about is the fact that this child is incredibly valuable. This child has an inherent worth. This child is important. We're not just saying a baby is cute. We can say that at times. But when we say that baby is precious, there's more to it than that. What about when we go shopping? You ladies like to see gemstones, don't you? And you can tell us very quickly the difference between a precious and semi-precious stone. If you don't believe it, men, go buy a semi-precious one and see what happens. They can tell you the difference. There's one that's called precious, and it's called such for a reason. It's valuable. It's valuable. It has an inherent value. And we recognize that in its beauty. We recognize that in the way that it appears. But when we start to consider this illustration of the corruptible things versus the precious blood of Christ, then we're looking at something, yes, that is inherently valuable. But we're looking at something that, more so than just saying it has value, we're seeing the intrinsic value of the blood of Christ in the fact that it will never be taken away. It will never be destroyed. It will never lose what it once had. Do you think money can save? Money does a lot of things, many of them good things. We need money. In fact, God speaks about money often in the Scriptures. Tells us that we should learn how to respect it, how to handle it, how to keep it in its proper place. He instructs us a great deal about money. But do we have any inkling of an idea that money might cause us to go to heaven? I hope not. I hope no man believes that money has anything to do with our soul. The only way that it would have to do with our soul is if we're using it in a sinful way or using it in a righteous way. But that money itself can't save. There's not anyone who can go before the judgment seat of Christ, who can go there with their riches, who can take their wealth with them, and because of those riches or that wealth, have a home in heaven. It doesn't happen. Abraham was a wealthy man. We studied his faith last night. And what did we read in the Scriptures? We read about two different things that were crucial in this man's salvation. One of them was the fact that he had great faith. And the other was the fact that he used it and he obeyed the Word of God. And so his faith wrought with his works, and by his works was his faith made perfect, we read in James 2. And so when we consider the fact that Abraham was wealthy, that doesn't even come into the discussion about his soul. When we read about this corruptible thing, he says there's one thing that you might think of, and that's money. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. You were not redeemed with a corruptible thing such as the traditions that were passed down from your fathers. Notice what he just said to them. Money will not save you. Your heritage will not save you. It does not matter who your parents were or your grandparents. It doesn't matter what they believed. It doesn't matter what they taught. It does not matter where they stand today or where they stood 50 years ago. It does not matter when concerning my soul what my parents believed and practiced or my grandparents believed and practiced. Now, if they taught me the truth, then I benefit from that. That's great. If they taught me error and lies and false doctrines, then that hurt me in some ways. But do you know who's responsible for my obedience to the gospel of Christ today? It's not them. They're not responsible for what I do today. They are responsible for what they did. I'm responsible for what I do. You're not going to be saved by these things that you received that are corruptible. Your silver and gold, they're going to perish. That's all going to be taken away. The vain conversation, notice that word vain. It means empty, worthless, useless. Because spiritually speaking, for what I'm practicing today, it means nothing. He says those corruptible things can't save. Those corruptible things cannot redeem you. But there is an enduring Redeemer. One that is not corruptible. He says it's the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Do you know what that means? That means that the blood of Jesus that was shed on Calvary 2,000 years ago. We're talking about a long time ago. Do you think there are many things in this world that are still affecting us directly today from 2,000 years ago? Oh, I know whether we're dealing with governments and things like that, there are many things that have brought us to this point. That's not what I mean. Are there things that happened 2,000 years ago that still have power to affect us directly today? And the obvious answer is no. Do you think 2,000 years has caused the blood of Jesus to fade? Do you think 2,000 years has caused the blood of Jesus to see corruption? Do you think that those who were baptized into Christ on the day of Pentecost had greater blessings and benefits at the blood of Christ than we do now? Well, if that's the case, if that sees corruption like everything else, then should we immerse people two or three times to make sure they get enough of the now watered down blood of Christ? Of course not. The blood of Jesus is not only still available, it is still every iota as powerful as it was when He first presented it as a sacrifice unto God. When people were first obeying the gospel of Christ. That blood of Jesus is available to us just as it was to these brethren. And that blood is just as powerful to forgive sins. It hasn't lost anything. It hasn't lost its power. It hasn't lost its glory, its place before God as a sacrifice. It still has it all. And so Peter exhorts these brethren, hold on to your faith. Hold on to this living hope. You've been begotten again, born again unto a living hope. You've been born unto an enduring reservation. You've got a heavenly home awaiting you. A home that will never see any kind of corruption, no kind of decay, no mark or stain. It will not lose one bit of its beauty. Not one speck of its glory. But not only do we see that enduring reservation, we see what brings us to it. The enduring Redeemer, the blood of Jesus, who died as a spotless lamb. No spot, no blemish, it says. You remember the commands under the Levitical priesthood? The commands given to them regarding the sacrifices that were to be offered to God? It was to be a lamb that had no blemish. It was to be the most perfect lamb they could find. That was one of the criteria. It had to be without any spot, without any blemish of any kind. You remember in Malachi 1, the judgment that God pronounced upon Israel because they were bringing those sacrifices that were halt and maimed and blind. They were bringing things that He said your own governor won't accept. Take and offer it to your governor for payment to him. He's not going to accept this. Why do you think God would bring something that's worthless? He wanted the best. He wanted the lamb that had no blemish, no spot upon it. And it says here about Jesus that He, of course, is that Lamb of the New Covenant. The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. We have an enduring Redeemer. And Peter goes on to explain to these brethren, in exhorting them to hold on to their faith, that they were brought to this enduring Redeemer, and thus have an enduring reservation awaiting them in heaven. And it all happened because of an enduring revelation. Read with me, if you will, beginning in verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, here it is, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Not of a corruptible seed, but one that is incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. He says, you purified your souls in obeying the truth. And what truth is this? What truth are we dealing with? He says, we're not talking about an corruptible seed. We know what a corruptible seed is. It's one that brings forth life and dies. We see one that will produce, but it can't keep producing and living forever. We see the corruptible seeds of this world, and we understand them very well. He says, that's not the kind of seed that brought about your life. You were brought to spiritual life. You were brought to eternal life, to a home in heaven. And you were brought to this by the blood of Jesus. And this was made possible for you in the words of truth, in the word of God. Not a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible. You remember the parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8, we read of the giving of this parable, but then we read of an explanation of this parable that Jesus gives to His disciples. And He begins His explanation by saying, now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. Now, obviously, if you have a seed, it's going to reproduce. And if that seed is planted and reproduces, it always reproduces after its own kind. There is not any seed that we know of in all of the history of this world, including the Bible itself, that can reproduce something that's not of its own. When we see reproduction, we see a seed bringing forth after its kind. The reason we always see that is because that's what God set in order. In Genesis chapter 1, as we read of the creation of plant and animal life, even man, we read about reproduction and the bringing forth after its own kind. And here we see the Word of God. He says, you purified your souls in obeying the truth. You were born again, begotten again, is how He started this, remember? You were begotten again unto a living hope. Born again, He says, to an inheritance incorruptible. Born again, how? By the blood of the precious Redeemer. The precious blood of Christ. And how was this made possible? By the words of revelation. By the gospel. By the word of God, which He gives us the definition of what He means here when He says an incorruptible seed. He says in verse 23, not of incorruptible, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's what He's talking about. The word of God that lives and abides forever. The incorruptible seed. It lasts forever and it reproduces forever. It doesn't just bring life. We have life. We look around at this world today and we see literally billions of people that have life. And they did not receive that life by the Word of God. They received that life by parents and by God who gives souls. They received that life through procreation. They received that life by following the nature and the commands of God. Not that all people are following the commands of God, but what God set in order. with man, woman, marriage, reproduction. We've seen the history of man. But this seed produces a different kind of life. The life that Peter's writing about. The life that leads to eternity. The life that will carry on in heaven. The life that comes only through the blood of the Lamb. The life that comes only through this incorruptible seed, the gospel of Christ, which liveth and abideth forever. It's an amazing thing for us to hold something material in our hands and know that it's going to last. This Bible, this one, is not going to last forever. This physical book is going to be destroyed. If time allows and I keep preaching the gospel, in about a year, this physical book will not even be used anymore. If the Lord wills and time permits and I keep using it, it, like many others, will find its place on a bookshelf at home, and I'll have another one very similar to it. Another book. Another physical binding of pages together with a cover to protect it. But the words of this book are going to last forever. This book may tarnish and pages may tear and it may fall all apart. A house fire could bring it to an end, but not what's written in it. The words that are written inside this book will never see decay, will never be tarnished, will never be destroyed, will never be taken away, will never lose their power. There are many attempts by people today to try to discredit the Bible, try to take it away, try to remove its power. It doesn't matter what men do. There has been a will, a testament, that is set in force by the death of the testator. And no one has the authority to change the words of his last will and testament. Do you know that if you write a will or have a lawyer draw one up for you, as long as you're living, you can go back and change it. You can alter it. You can totally discredit the whole thing. You can erase it and start over. You can change your mind. You can disinherit your children. You can leave it all to the grandkids. You can do whatever you want. Because those things have your name on them and you're still alive. But the day that you die, you can no longer change that will. The way that it was last written, the information that was put down there, the final time, when you die, that will receives its power. It receives its authority. And no person alive has the authority or the right to change that will. People challenge wills, I know that. They fight about them, they take them to court, they do whatever they can. But the fact of the matter is, the legal fact is, that nobody has the right to change what it says. Only the one who wrote it and is now dead. Jesus died. His will received its power, its force, its authority. There was the removal of the old will of God, the Old Testament, and the enforcing of the new. And now that law has received its power, its authority, it's here. And it is never going to change. It is never going to be altered. It will never be destroyed. It will never lose its power. Just like the blood of Jesus, the words of this divine revelation will be powerful throughout all time and into eternity. And so Peter, encouraging these brethren, exhorting them to hold on to their faith, says, look what you have. Look at what you have. Look at what you'd be giving up. You've been begotten again unto a living hope. Not a dead hope, not a material, worldly thing that's going to pass, but a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And you did not receive this redemption to this heavenly home by material things, corruptible things, like silver and gold or the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. You have an enduring revelation brought to you through the blood of the enduring Redeemer. And the only way that you have ever come to reach the blood of the enduring Redeemer is through the enduring revelation, the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, the words of inspiration. Without these words, we would not know of Jesus. Without these words, we would not know of sin. Without these words, we would not know of salvation from sin. We wouldn't know of heaven and hell. We wouldn't know many things if not for these words. Peter told them, you purified your souls in obeying the truth. You came to the Redeemer, and now you have a reservation. Hold on to what you've got. If I could exhort the brethren here to do one thing, it would be hold on. We're going to face troubles. We're going to face life. We're going to have sickness. We're going to have difficulties. We're going to face friends. We're going to face family. We're going to have a government. We're going to have neighbors. We're going to have many different people who have many different ideas. And because of all of these differences and all of these ideas and the nature of physical life itself, we are going to suffer. Today your suffering may be one thing. By next week or next month or next year, it may change and be something else. But the fact of life is that we're going to suffer. So what are we going to do when we suffer? Don't ask yourself, what am I going to do if I suffer? Ask, what am I going to do when I suffer? What am I going to do when my faith is tested? What am I going to do when I am persecuted? What am I going to do when I am sick? What am I going to do when I feel weak? Am I going to give up? Am I going to lose that home in heaven? Or am I going to hold on? We have an opportunity tonight, knowing what we have in Christ. And if you're not in Christ this evening, knowing what you can have in Christ. That you can have this heavenly home through the blood of the Savior that only comes to us by the words of the gospel. If you have need of salvation, if you need to obey the gospel of Christ tonight, to receive the remission of sins, to be added to His body, the church, to become a citizen in His kingdom, all the things that the Bible commands for us to do so that we can receive all the blessings that God promises. We must believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And believing in Him, we must be motivated then to repent of sins, to confess His name before men, and to be baptized, immersed in water, for the remission of sins. From the giving of the Great Commission in Mark 16, 15 and 16, to the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, to reading about Cornelius and his household, about the Ethiopian eunuch, about Saul of Tarsus, about so many who came to this point of learning something and wanting to receive the benefits and blessings of it. They learned some things about God, about Christ, about salvation, about the church, and they wanted more. And when they would ask the proper questions, then they would receive the answers. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? We hear it in the Bible, and I hope we hear it from the mouths of men today. But the Bible gives us the answers. We must obey. If you will do those things tonight, then the Bible promises to you. It's not our promise, it's God's promise that comes through His Word. It promises to you eternal life. For those of us who are children of God, are we walking faithfully? Are we walking a life that will continue to lead us to that heavenly home? If we have departed from that walk, if we have chosen a different path, then we must repent. We must come back. We must be restored unto Him so that we can walk with Him once more. If we do not walk with Him here, then we will not abide with Him in eternity. But that heavenly home is there for us. It's reserved for us as long as we are His, as long as we submit to Him, as long as we obey Him. And we have an opportunity right now for any child of God who has a need, for any brother or sister who may have strayed, to come back. We can help you. We can pray with you. We can be a support for you. And we will gladly do anything we can. If you have a need, won't you come to the call of the gospel while we stand and sing this song?